Welcome to St. Peter's Barge, London's only floating church. If you're here for the first time, you are especially welcome. Great to have you with us for this special week of events called One Thing in Common. And we've come to the end today of our midweek lunchtime events. It's been great to have Roger Carswell with us for the whole week, so welcome back to him. And a special welcome today to David Hamilton, who's come all the way down from Manchester to be with us today. So without further ado, I'll hand over to Roger, who's going to host today's event. Thank you.
Great, thank you very much. Well, it's really good to see you. We're on a tight timetable, but if any of you want to stay around afterwards, David's available to chat. His wife is behind the little bookstall there, and you can chat with her, find out what he's really like if you want. But it's my great pleasure to say let's welcome David, shall we? Show our appreciation, David. Great to see you. Now, you realise, David, we're surrounded by bankers and financial services. You were telling me a story about an Irishman and asking for some money. Go on, so let's start with that one.
These two Irishmen were sitting in the bar, and one says to the other one, "Can you lend me a tenner?" He says, "No, I only have a fiver." He says, "Well, sure, give me that and you can owe me a fiver." He says, "But sure, you owe me a fiver." He says, "Well, then that's me and you quit."
It's great to have you. Born and... Oh, God, what's this? This is a £1 million note.
I got these tracks and I put them around the banks in Manchester where my church is. So I went around all the banks and shoved these in the cash hole in the wall. And then I had an appointment with a bank manager. So I had these in my pocket and he kept looking at them, so I went like that. And here, so it's you! And he told me people were saying about getting these £1 million notes.
If anybody wants one, have a word with David afterwards. It's great to have you, David, and your wife, Sharon. David, you know, time is short, so I'm going straight into it. How, being brought up in Northern Ireland, in Belfast, how did you get involved in a terrorist group?
Simply, it was because of the situation over there. I didn't make it as a career choice. I didn't stay at school when, you know, I leave school, I'd like to be a terrorist. Nobody in my class says I want to be an alcoholic or a drug addict. But it was the circumstances there and the troubles that... For me, it was just one day I was walking home from school and I met a gang of boys. And I was only 14 or 15. But as these guys come up to me, I heard one of them say to the others, "I think we should beat Packy Hamilton up." Now, that's bad. I'm Packy Hamilton. That's my nickname. And they beat me up and threw me into the river. And when I was climbing out, I was puzzled. And one of them looked back and says, "You don't know why we did that." I says, "No." He says, "You're a prod. And we're Catholics. And Protestant and Catholics fight with each other." And honestly, that was my introduction to the troubles in Northern Ireland. And as I climbed out of the water, I said to myself, "I will never again have a Roman Catholic friend. From now on, all of my friends will be Protestants." And so I joined a skinhead gang called the Rathcoole Kye. Rathcoole is the area in Belfast. And the word Kye, I have it tattooed on my arm, but I've been getting it lasered off. But K-A-I stood for Kill All Irishmen, because I was an Ulsterman. Northern Ireland is British. And so I didn't like to be called an Irishman.
And that's how it began.
And that really was the start of it.
Eventually, through a youth group, really, you were sort of, coerced,
right,
or you joined the...
Well, I don't like even the word coerced. But this man came into our youth club and says, "We are fighting the IRA and we're going to start a Protestant paramilitary group to fight back." And he says, "We want gang members to join." And so I did, with the rest of the guys. And I'd say this, it was not peer pressure, because nobody could make me do anything I didn't want to do. But it was peer influence. A lot of my friends got involved, and so did I, and that was it. I did want to fight the IRA anyway, and I did have a hatred there, so I willingly joined this group.
Now, David, just on the word Protestant, you weren't religious, were you?
No, not at all.
So Protestant for you didn't mean that you were following Jesus Christ?
No. Being a Protestant, being a good Protestant meant you were loyal to Queen and country. And honestly, it's strange, I hope I don't offend anyone by saying this, but when I moved to England to live, I talked to Englishmen who talk bad about the royal family. And I was amazed. I thought there must be Republicans. You know, if they talked about Prince Charles or the Queen like that in Belfast that have plastic kneecaps, you can get them on the National Health, by the way.
All right. Now, tell us, I don't want to just focus on gory details, but how did you first get involved in criminality?
Well, it's like anything. When you join this group, they did start to give me weapon training at 16. And at 17, I was allowed to bring a gun home and keep it at home.
Were your parents aware of this?
No. Well, I hid the gun in my bedroom. I thought it was well hid. Sometimes I couldn't even find it. But my mother found it. Mothers find everything. You know? But she did. And so honestly, when that was discovered, she knew then I had some association.
God, tell us how you discovered it. And then,
well, I just heard her screaming. I ran up the stairs and she was holding the gun by the trigger guard. Who owns this? Who does this belong to? And I says, it's not mine, it must be hers. So I pointed at my sister. She was 7 at the time. So my mother, she was shaking her head in denial. No, so my mother knew. Honestly, when my dad came home from work, she says, that boy has a gun in the bedroom. You need to talk to him. And he called me into the dining room, just closed the door. And as soon as I turned around, he just grabbed me by the tonsils up against the wall. Are you listening to me? If you bring a gun into this house ever again, you will be wearing your teeth as a necklace. Do you understand me? That's Irish for yes, I do. So I never brought the gun back in after that. I'd go around the back of the house and pull the dog out of the kennel, put the gun in, shove the dog back in again. I told the police here in London he was a gun dog. They wouldn't even laugh at that, you know.
You served a number of sentences in prison. How many altogether?
I did 3 different prison sentences.
Did you learn anything that was of benefit to you?
Oh, yes. I learned about booby-trapping bombs. I learned how to strip weapons. We had bomb-making classes in prison, that is true. People find that hard to believe, but we actually had weapons. There's guys that have been shot dead in prison. There's guys that have been blown up by explosions. We used to make our own homemade bombs. And so even in jail, guys would make a bomb and put it behind the radiator.
What, because there were sort of no-go areas for the prison officers in prison?
No, it's just the way that the system was. We were locked on a compound and 4 army billets was an old RAF base. And then when the screws or the prison officers came in, but we would just hide this stuff. And every now and again, they would search for them. But they let us run the thing throughout the day. And all they did was let us out in the morning and lock us up again at 7:30 in the evening.
It is very hard for us to understand that, but that was it. Now, you weren't Christian at all. You weren't religious. You'd been to Sunday school as a child, I think, when you were very little. But nevertheless, later on, and we'll come to that anon, but later on you looked back and you found that you really felt that God's hand had been protecting you personally and keeping you alive despite everything.
Yes, I would say that was really the night I came under conviction, as it were, because, of
By
course...
By that you mean you felt conscious of your own sinfulness?
No, I was conscious that God had kept me alive.
Right.
I'd never stopped to question. I always just said, I've been lucky. I'd been questioned by the police for 3 days and they let me out. And I was surprised to get out, so I went out for a meal. And I was sitting in a Chinese restaurant and the door kicked open and 2 guys came in to kill me. And I seen them and I recognised one of them. And I jumped up and I ran for a door and I was able to get away and everything. But that night, you know, I thought, you know, that definitely was God protected me.
Just tell us, God, give us a bit more detail. You ran for the door. What
well,
happened?
What happened was that these 2 guys pulled out guns and they said, no one move. And the guy says, you're coming with us. And he called me by my nickname. And I knew they would torture me. They would cut all my tattoos off before they would kill me. And so I thought I'd rather die quick with a bullet or else I'll try to escape. And I actually ran for the fire exit door. There was a bar on the door. But to my surprise, I went to bang the door open, but I stopped. And I turned and I ran up the side of the room and went through the kitchen doors. And the first guy fired 2 rounds at me. But the police told me afterwards the policeman, when he was talking to me, he said to me, "How did you know not to go through the fire exit door?" And I says, "Why?" He says, "There was 3 gunmen, not 2. But there was a guy standing outside the fire exit door with a gun who was going to kill me." And he says to me, "How did you know?" "Because people told me you stopped at the door." And I knew that was God. Yeah. I thought that must have been God. Another time, I put a bomb inside a building and I was walking away and I had set it for 3 minutes on the detonator. So I thought I had time to get out. But the bomb exploded and blew me up. I was still inside the building. And I woke up lying on the ground outside. And when I came around, I shook my head and glass fell out of my hair. And when I looked, the building was ablaze. And I stood up and my clothes was cut to shreds. Yet I thought somebody had just cut it with a pair of scissors. And I thought, I'll be cut to pieces. And there wasn't a scratch on me.
And then tell us the other one. Yeah,
probably the worst event was when a guy came running up behind me and I thought, he's looking past, he's in a hurry, and I turned to guess, but he was looking at me, and as I looked at him, he pulled a gun out from under his jacket. But the strange thing was, he came right over to me. You're taught not to do that, you keep your distance. But this guy must have, out of fright or whatever, he came over and he pushed the gun to my head, and I immediately grabbed his arm and we started to wrestle, but he shot me 3 times. And as I lay on the ground, he put the gun into my head, and when he pulled the trigger, the gun jammed.
Amazing.
So,
wow.
I knew that must have been God intervening in my life, really.
Now, I'm going to skip the years, and you end up in prison for this incredibly long sentence. And just describe what prison life was like for you in those, you know, this third sentence.
Prison life was hard. If any of you know about the history of Northern Ireland and the H blocks and the hunger strike, you know, in the Mays prison, I was there during all of that. And so violence was a part of prison life. Even in prison, I carried a weapon. You know, you couldn't afford to go. You went for a shower with 2 bars of soap, one to get washed and the other one had 3 razor blades stuck in it that you used for your own protection, because guys would try to beat you up. And so there was a lot of violence in prison. I've seen men murdered in prison. I've seen a guy beheaded in jail where guys decapitated him. So violence was a big part of prison life. It really was.
And you came to your prison cell and you found something. Well, who did you share your cell with? Let's start there.
No, that was myself. I had a cellmate. Everybody in jail has a nickname. Because I went brown in the summer, they all said I'd look like a Pakistani. So that's why they called me Paki. But Paki is Irish for Patrick. So there you go. But my cellmate, his nickname was Bungalow. He had no upstairs, you see. So that's why I call him Bungalow.
And you came into your cell one day and you found on your bed...
Yes, there was a gospel tract just like that sitting on my bed. And so I lifted it up and turned it round and it said, "Jesus Christ is coming back soon." So I said to Bungalow, "You listening? Jesus Christ is coming back soon." And then I said, "To a cinema near you." And he laughed and I laughed. And I just rolled it up in the ball like that and tossed it out the window. I never even read it.
Now, describe what happened, but I want us just to bear in mind, because I've skipped over this. You've led this life of violence and terrorism and crime all these years. No thoughts of God, no praying or anything like this. Now, tell us what happened.
I was just drinking my tea about 20 minutes after that. And this is the way it happened. I have to describe it, I guess. Just a strong voice said to me, "David, it's time to change, become a Christian." And it was the Spirit of God spoke to my spirit, but I didn't know what it was. But I was strange because I heard this David. Everybody called me by my nickname. But I heard this, "David, it's time to change, become a Christian." And then as I was sitting there, I was thinking, become a Christian? Where did that come from? And I thought, Bungalow has put dope in my tea. Because if you leave your cup down, sometimes they drop tabs in it, and then, and you're running about like a Muppet. And I says, "What did you put in my tea?" He says, "Marvel." I says, "You put more than Marvel in it." But he didn't, of course. But I was sitting there, but that was the thought in my head, to become a Christian. It was so strange.
And then?
Well, what happened was, I finished off my tea and I walked over, and there's this other terrorist group, they're here in England, called the Gideons. They leave Bibles everywhere. If you leave your sunroof open, come back to your car, it'll be full of red Bibles. They ambush children coming out of school, and they all come home with a red Bible. And they even put them in a prison cell. But it's good, because if you have no cigarette papers, you can just rip a page from the Bible. I smoked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was a real holy smoker. But there was a Gideon Bible sitting on my cell on the bookshelf. So I walked over and I picked it up and I just flicked it open. It was the old King James. It said, "Whence comest thou hither?" I says, "Hither who?" "What's that supposed to be?" Everything's written backwards in it. So I set it down. But you know what? 3 times I put that Bible, walked over to my bed, sat for 2 minutes, walked over again, picked up the Bible again, and the 3rd time I picked it up, Bungalow said, "I'm getting dizzy." He says, "What are you doing with the Bible?" And I says, "I'm thinking about being a Christian." And he just lay on top of his bed like a dead chicken, with his legs up in the air laughing, holding, "Here is you, a Christian. Go to sleep, you'll be okay tomorrow. You'll be normal again." And he says, "Even if you were serious, you couldn't be a Christian." And I says, "Why not?" He says, "Because you're a bad man. You're evil." And you know what amazed me by that? I felt that even when he said that. But you know what I realized? You see everybody else worse than yourself. Because that's him, not as bad as him. He's worse than me. I wouldn't do that. And that's the way I thought. And yet, you know, obviously, I've been arrested for murder, bank robberies, bombings, all of those things. But yet, I always saw other people worse than myself.
So, he went to sleep, and you read the Bible.
I just lifted it a few times, flicked it open, and then them Gideons aren't stupid, you know. Because this time, I never even opened the Bible. I opened the fly leaf, and I looked down, and it says, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." I says, "Yes, because God made it." I says, "But it's not talking about people." But then it said this, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish." And I thought, it is talking about people. And then the next thing, I thought, this is wrong. This cannot be true. Do you know why? I've always believed in God since I was a child. I think it takes more faith to say there is no God. Right? But I thought, I believe in God, but I will perish because I believe, you know, I'll go to hell for the things that I've done. And I did not think that God forgive people like me. I didn't. So I thought to myself, stupid me thinking like this. God will not forgive me. And I really thought that. So I closed the Bible and set it back up, you know. But thankfully, God continued to move on me the rest of the evening. And by the time when I realized that I should have died a number of times, and I thought, was that God kept me alive? Maybe God will change me. And ask, you know, if I ask him, will he change my life? And now, here's the most amazing thing. Do you see at the end of that evening, I wanted my life changed. That's what amazed me. I suddenly didn't want to live the way that I'd been living. And yet, I'd done 10 years in jail. Jail, I didn't find jail hard. You just adapt to it after 6 months, and that becomes your life, and you don't think about outside. But that night, I wanted to change.
And what, did you pray a prayer, or what happened?
I did. I just said to myself when Bungalow was sleeping, I'm going to ask God to change my life. And I knelt down then, and I just asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my life. And it just says, I want you to take away all the violence and the hatred. See, I can get emotional now because I relive it when I'm telling it. But I tell you, at that time, my heart was black and hard. That's the truth. I was shot during a prison riot by a soldier who shot me at point blank range, and I didn't even cry then. And he thought he had missed me till he seen a pool of blood on the floor, and then he knew he had shot me in the leg. But that's the truth. I couldn't show any emotion. But that night I knelt down and I prayed. And I did. I just asked God to change my life and take away all this hatred and violence in me.
And did he?
He sure did. The next morning, as soon as I awoke, Bungalow says, "Why are you smiling?" I says, "You know, I've become a Christian." Oh, he was so happy. As soon as our cell door opened, he shut out the door, "Hallelujah! Packy's joined the God squad. He's a sky pilot." I came walking out the cell door and this guy says, "You a Christian?" I says, "I am. Change that custard cream into fish and chips for me." So they're all laughing and shouting at me. Hallelujah, here
quickly,
comes
quickly, Patty. Tell us about breakfast.
Oh, no, when I went down into the canteen, it was lunchtime, and my brother-in-law was the main commander in the jail. But he had heard that I'd become a Christian. So as I lifted my tray and walked over, he stood up here and said, "Shh, quiet everyone." Well, when he speaks, everything just goes quiet. And then he looked at me and smiled, and I thought, "Oh, no." And here's, "Listen, Packy's become a Christian now. And he asked me, is it okay if he prays before we eat?" Well, I'd never prayed in my life. And all here is, "Who would like to hear him pray?" And they all started banging steel trays on the table. There was about 300 guys sitting. Well, my face was changing colours like a traffic light. I thought, right, okay, I'm going to pray. I'd never prayed before, but I've seen Christians pray on television. They bow their head and hold their nose like that. Close their... So I did the same said a prayer, a short prayer. Opened my eyes and my sausages were gone. And the next day, he said to me, "You going to pray?" He thought I would say no. I said, "Yes, I will pray, okay." So I set my tray down, but I lifted my fork. He says, "Thank you, God, for this food. If anyone touches it, they are dead." So my boy said, "Dad, why do you pray with one eye open?"
Now, you had how many more years in prison before eventually you were released?
Five and a half.
And how did you spend that time?
I just started to read the Bible, and I did agree in my relationship with God. But some of my precious times with God actually was in that cell.
Amazing. You, back there, there's a postcard. I've not seen it before, but it's a picture of you with in the cell. You've got these words. I'll ask you to tell us about the picture. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." Of course, that's Charles Wesley, isn't it?
It is.
But what's the picture? And it's, well, a postcard that we can pick up.
Yeah. I just got a chance to go back into Cumberland Road Prison 2 years ago. And I got back into the same cell where I was converted in. So I didn't know this. I just walked into the cell and I just put my hands up like this. Hallelujah, like that, to myself. And there was a journalist behind me with the camera, took a photograph. But I didn't even know this, honestly, until I had my 50th birthday party. And she came from Ireland over to my church and presented me with this picture. And it was this of me with my hands up in the cell. And she says, "You didn't know I was behind you." So it wasn't posed or anything. I would have made myself look better than that. But it's nice to have that it's a picture of me in my own cell.
You're a pastor of a church now.
Yeah, actually, I'm in charge of two churches now.
It is remarkable, really, when you think how you were and how you are now and what God has done for you. How do you feel, you know, because there were people who suffered because of what you're involved in, and now, okay, you've got a more comfortable life and all right. Does this haunt you at times? Does it get to you at times?
Not at all. But I'll say this, for the first 4 years it did. It did. Because I found it hard to forgive myself, right? Because there was things I was involved in, and I thought, if I was God, I wouldn't forgive that. And I carried the guilt with me, even though I knew I was forgiven. But I carried a guilt. But then one day I was reading the Bible in Isaiah 6, and it says there that the angel touched his lips and says, your guilt is taken away. And I thought, surely that means just your sin. And I read it, it says, no, your guilt is taken away. And God used that to minister to me, and God said to me, you don't need to carry this guilt. It's under the blood. And so I know my sins are forgiven.
When you say it's under the blood, when Jesus was on the cross, he paid for your sin and your guilt.
Yes, he did. And although I did struggle, as I say, for a couple of years with that, but after I had that revelation of God's word, it just released faith in me, and I've never had that, guilt there since. Praise God.
Yeah. And you've worked with other terrorists, IRA terrorists, who've been on the same platform but come to trust Christ in just the way that you have, haven't you?
Yeah, God's not fussy who he sees. I even spoke to Christian policemen here in London.
You weren't involved in any Canary War? No, that was the other side, wasn't it? Okay, we'll leave that.
That was Libyan syntax. I had nothing to do with.
Okay. David, tonight, I know many of you live many miles away, but tonight we'll explore more, and there's a lot of what went on in prison, etc. It's fascinating. I've got a couple of books. Well, there are loads of books back there. Many of them, they're selling at just £1, because we really would love you to take one or more. But two, a bit more expensive. Well, let me mention this one first, and we'll come to David's. On Wednesday, I interviewed John Mosey, whose daughter was blown up in the Lockerbie act of terrorism, wasn't it? But it's nothing to do with you. But it's his story is in this book. It is something I've written. I'm sorry to push my own book. But it's on the theme of where is God in a messed up world? And in it are five stories of people who've gone through immense suffering. And John Mosey's story is in here. I'm afraid it's a ridiculous price. Nowadays, this is £11. I get them at half price. And that's the price at the back. So it's just £5.50. And then your autobiography, which is a fantastic read, and a lot of things we haven't been able to cover this lunchtime are in here. A Cause Worth Living For by David Hamilton. It's £7, isn't it? And but it really is a good read, and I just recommend it. It's the sort of thing that you can pass on. Once you've read it, you'll want to pass on to others. So I do wholeheartedly recommend it. Let me just say, by way of conclusion, there's a wonderful sentence in the Bible where the Apostle Paul's writing to his young friend Timothy, and he says, and probably this is the old version of the Bible as well, because it's what I grew up memorizing when I was at that stage of trying to learn Bible verses. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, it says, all acceptance of everybody accepting, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds the words, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I remember David and I were together in Blackburn a few months ago, do you remember? And some ladies really didn't like the idea that David could become a Christian. Do you remember? They gathered around you, and I just moved away. Thought, oh, let him deal with the ladies there.
Sisters of mercy.
Yeah, sisters of mercy. And yet, isn't this the truth? That Jesus said, I've come not to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. And every time I read that, something in my little mind wants to put up my hand and say, excuse me, I qualify. Now, I don't mean it flippantly, but if Jesus had come into the world for good people, who would he have found? You know, I wouldn't qualify. And if you talk to my wife, she would certainly say, no, he doesn't qualify. You know, who is good? Oh, you know, is the Archbishop of Canterbury good? Is the Pope good? Is David Cameron good? You know, who is good? And the answer is, none of us are. So when Jesus said he came into the world to save sinners, that includes you and me, I may not have done the things that would land me in prison in the way that David had, but there's so much in my life that I know is rotten and wrong and rebellious. It's amazing. Even as a Christian, I find myself so often drawn to the things that I shouldn't be doing, and the things that I should be doing, I sort of turn my back on. Aren't we all like that? But Jesus didn't come to establish a moral code. He didn't come to give us a list of do's and don'ts. Okay, he's given us the commandments. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. We're to love our neighbour as ourselves. But those commandments are there not just to show us what is right, but to reveal to us that we are wrong. And when we reveal that we realise that we are wrong, then we go to Jesus to deal with that wrongdoing. I have never been to the doctor and said, excuse me, doctor, I thought I'd just come tell you, I'm really well. I don't go for that reason. I go because there's something wrong and say, hey, doctor, this is the situation. Can you do something, you know? Why do we need Jesus? Because we are sinful in the sense that we've broken God's commandments in one way or the other. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of a Belfast terrorist and the sins of a city banker. Or just, you know, little Yorkshireman, which is me. He died carrying on himself all our wrong. Those sins would keep us out of heaven. And immediately, they cut us off from God. But when Jesus died, he died that the barrier between God and us might be removed and that we might find forgiveness. So a Christian is somebody who's come to a time in their life when they've said, Lord Jesus Christ, you died for me. Would you please forgive me? Would you come and live within me? And of course, because he's risen from the dead, that's exactly what he longs to do and he's able to do. Very different from your background, David, and a long time ago, 500 years ago now, there was a little student of canon law at Oxford University by the name of Thomas Bilney. He was devout, he was deeply religious, and he was brilliant. In 1516, he became, a little like you, but he became very conscious that there was wrong within. Now, he wasn't, you know, he wasn't imprisoned. He went to his priest and said, I am conscious of my sin. What can I do to eradicate my sin? And the priest said to him, Master Bilney, you need to pray and fast. And history records he fasted till there was virtually nothing left of him. Perhaps I should learn something from him. But anyway, he desperate to get his sin removed, his conscience cleared, and he found no peace at all. Now, in those days, of course, the scripture wasn't freely available, but Erasmus had given us a Greek edition of the New Testament. The church, foolishly, had banned it. But he was so desperate to find forgiveness, he bought illegally a copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, tucked it under his robe, went back to his room in Oxford, and he began to read. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, he read these books of the Bible until he came to that little book, 1 Timothy, and then chapter 1, and then verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. And a little bit like you, he began to reason with what he'd just read. And he said, no, Paul, you're not the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. But they thought, no, Paul, you said you are the chief of sinners. And Christ died for you, the chief of sinners. Well, if he died for you, the chief of sinners, he must also have died for me. And there and then, little Thomas Bilney fell on his knees by his bedside in a student, you know, college room in Oxford, and he asked Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Saviour. He was a very shy, diffident sort of character, but eventually he was to influence Hugh Latimer, and, well, the rest is history, how it was very significant in the course of religious history in the UK. But it came about with him recognising that actually we become Christians not by works of righteousness that we've done, but it is according to God's mercy. It's not us trying to get up to God, but God coming down to reach us. When you think of it, Jesus born in a manger, what is it? It's God coming to reach us in the person of Jesus. And Jesus going to a cross and dying, it's God dealing with our sin so that if we trust him, we could be forgiven and that we might be brought to know God. He can reach a David Hamilton, and he can reach us here in a barge, London's only floating church. I love that phrase. But whoever you are, however you've lived, whatever you've done, you, as well as we, you need to ask Jesus to forgive you and live within you. And I know this, for David, he became a different prisoner. For us, it might be different husband, different wife, different parent, different, I don't know, brother, sister, worker, employer, employee, whatever it is. He completely changes us. The past is dealt with, and then by his Holy Spirit, he comes to live within us to give us a new desire and a new power to live in the way that he wants us to live. My time has gone, but I just want to end by saying we'd love to see you either this evening or again, you know, tomorrow with Mo Williams, script editor for Lewis and Holby City and Spooks, a very different person to David or John. Fascinating. And then, of course, if you're If you're not going to church and you live in the area on Sunday, we'd love to see you. There are regular events. I think Marcus will just tell you about those. I know you have to dash off. I will be at the door, and I will have in my hand some of the things for sale, but we're not after your money. We are selling them at the prices we get things for. But I have a little booklet entitled Trust in Christ. It explains how you can indeed trust in Christ. In the middle is a prayer of repentance and faith and commitment. A prayer you could pray if you wanted to pray it, and some tips about living for Jesus day by day. If you'd like one of these, just say, can I have one of those as you slip out, and I'll gladly give you one. Hey, thanks for being with us today and this week. But Marcus, do you want to just round things off? Thanks.